Hello, dear friends. Welcome once more time to Community of Faith. We are here in Cancun, in Mexico. We welcome our members that are watching us from their homes here in Cancun. The persons that are watching us, they are not coming to our church, but they are seeing us. I want to send greetings to the people that see us from our church in Mexico, our church in Merida. Even the people that see us from our church in Houston and everybody that sees us, that see us around the world, I greet you very dearly. We consider you a family. Look, 2 weeks ago, we started this small series that we titled Basic Christianism. We have seen the most basic things about Christianism that if you have followed us, you're going to see that although they are basic, those are things that are very important, and sometimes we don't even have them very clear. Last week, we saw how we convert into believers. The second week, how we live as believers. We saw the contrast between a person that believes and the one that doesn't believe. And we did it starting from a very interesting passage in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Today, we're going to get out of that passage and we're going to go to the book of Psalms, and we're going to learn one of the things that I think confuse people mostly. How should we allow our faith to shape our life as believers? How we are transformed into believers? Let us place ourselves in the hands of the Lord and let us analyze this theme that is very interesting. Please join us to pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the love that you demonstrated to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for each one of us at the cross. Lord, thanks to that sacrifice, we know that today we have access to you. We have your love, your power, your light, your wisdom, your patience, your peace. Father, we need in this moment all those things. I ask you, Lord, that it may be your Holy Spirit, the one that guides each one of my words, that it may be him who speaks, and prepare our hearts to receive that word that bears a very important fruit that transforms us. I ask you that you touch thousands of hearts today so we may see you the way we must see you, and we may glorify you the way we should glorify you. We place our cells in your hands, and we thank you in the powerful name of your Son Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Why do I say that this is a concept, confusing concept, that has confused a lot of people? We have studied for many years, and particularly during this series, how we are saved by grace. It is one of the things that the prophet Elisha wanted to make sure that everybody understood, that we are saved by grace, not by our good deeds, not because we can make great feats, and not because our life, we transform it by ourselves. We are saved just the way we are. But if you have truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have believed, that will produce a change in your life that will be noticed, your transformed life. The question is how. It is confusing because the Bible says that this has nothing to do with our willpower. It's not something that I consciously do. Oh, I'm going to behave all right. The question is, how is that done? The answer might surprise you, but what the Bible teaches us is that the transformation comes from prayer. Obviously, prayer made in a very particular manner. We are going to study three things. We're going to study what is the way that conduces, that takes us to the transforming power. There is a road we should follow so we may reach that prayer, that kind of prayer. Then we will analyze who should be our guide while we pray. That is, within the prayer, how we have a wonderful guide that makes sure that this prayer may be for transformation. And when this happens, we will learn which is the way in which all prayers should end. And now I will explain to you what does that mean, that they should end. We are going to study today from the book of Psalms, the first psalm and the last psalm. And you're going to see how studying these two psalms, we are going to obtain a very deep course of prayer that transforms us. Are you ready? Okay, let's start with psalm number one. What they have in common, these two psalms, is that both of them consist of six verses. I will read the number one following. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. We are going to analyze this psalm. Number one in your program says the road that takes us to the transforming prayer. This first concept will reveal us which is the clue of the prayer that transforms us. I think many people that heard that I said at the beginning of the message, what transforms you is the prayer. You surely thought, oh, what a strange thing, because I've been praying for many years and I haven't changed a bit. It is very probable that the problem has been that you haven't used or taken the road or the door that takes you to the transforming prayer. That secret is revealed in the first three verses of the psalm. What it says in conclusion is that blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked and whose delight is in the law of the Lord. It's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. What this passage is telling us is that the clue for transformation in the heart of the human being is the combination of two things, to delight in the word of the Lord and to meditate in the law of the Lord. The word blessed or joyful with which the psalm starts is a word that in the original, it means blessed. So blessed by God is the man who does these things. So let us concentrate in the part that says to meditate in the law of the Lord. And at the end, we're going to talk about the delight of the word of God. Look what it promises us when we meditate in the word of the Lord. Our heart will convert into a tree that is planted by streams of water, and when it yields its fruit in season. That means, in other words, that with your heart you may reach the depths most incredible of the knowledge of the love of God, and that's why your leaf will never wither, even though there is no rain. Do you understand the concept? It allows the roots of your heart to enter the depths of God in such a way that it doesn't matter how dry circumstances are, you continue receiving strength from God, vitality, and you continue bearing fruit, and you continue having transformation in your life. That means that if you, for example, imagine what we are experimenting these days. If you all of a sudden right now, your income, your fountain of income dries out, you lose your job, or you feel abandoned, or you're fearful, this verse says that if your heart is connected to the depths of God, then you're going to be able to shake off those sensations and you're going to be able to handle these situations in a mature way. But if your roots are not connected to the depths of God, then these things will shake up your life in such a way that you're going to feel defeated, devastated. You're going to feel anxious and fearful. So prayer enables you to access God in this manner. The opposite is in verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Why does he call them chaff? Because chaff does not have root. It's not strengthened with anything. So when the circumstances are complicated, those circumstances drag you and blow you away in all directions. So if we don't learn to meditate in the Word of God, this situation that we're living will destroy us. This situation reminds me a scene of the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you knew that J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the books of the Lord of the Rings, was a Christian. Those movies are Christ-centered. That's what he was trying to do when he wrote those books. And there is a scene at the end of the second book. There's a moment when it seems that everything is going to end up wrongly. There are battles in different fronts. They are fighting separate, the good ones against the evil ones. And in all fronts, it seems like the evil will win and will take control of the world. In the book, what I will tell you now is a thought of a hobbit, but in the movies, he has to speak it. If not, we don't know what he is thinking. So what he says is this: Pippin, which was the hobbit, turns to look at Gandalf's face, the magician, and he's surprised because the laugh or smile of Gandalf is a joyful one. But in that moment, he can only see the lines that he's full of worries and pain, but the more intensely he saw the face of the magician, all of a sudden he realizes that within all that, there's such a joy, such a fountain of joy that could put the whole kingdom to laugh. That idea is exactly what this psalm is transmitting to us. You may have that source of joy within you if you learn to meditate in the Word of God. It's an incredible promise. So the question is, how do we do it? How are those things done? The answer is between verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, in what we should meditate? In the law of the Lord. Delights and meditates in it day and night. That means we should meditate in the scriptures, in all the scriptures. The Bible complete is the Word of God. These days, that obviously the people is so full of anxiety, there are many cases of people that is very depressed, etc. They, in the media, they have interviewed experts that tell us, how can we do to be at peace so we don't have any more anxiety or depression? And many of them that I've seen this week in different medias, they talk about the importance of meditating. So if we learn to meditate, we're going to be tranquil. But what they suggest is to empty your mind of all negative thoughts. In conclusion, is that you have to empty your mind. Do not concentrate in bad things, nor concentrate in good things. You simply, what they're saying is that we have to try to distract ourselves so we are not worried. Christian meditation is totally the opposite to what these experts are saying. We do not empty our minds. We fill it up with the scriptures. That is what we have to do. How do we do it? What does meditate mean? Meditate truly is a very simple thing that sounds very complicated, or people makes it sound like it is very complicated or very special and strange, weird, that only a few people can do it. But meditate means to think or ponder something very intensely, slowly, so that we may understand it very well. So what I'm saying here is that you have to think intensely and consider very deeply the scriptures. While you are considering these things, you have to make questions to yourself about what you're reading and to reflect on those. This word meditate in the word of the Lord, where we delight, is an economical term. It transmits the idea of feeling enriched. That is, in the law of the Lord, enriches. We have to enrich ourselves when we're reading the word of the Lord. I read a definition of the word meditation this week that said like this. Meditation is the mind descending to the heart, but staying in there long enough so that it lights a fire that invades totally or lights up totally your life. That is to meditate. That is what we see that is done in many psalms. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 1 of Psalm 103, a very famous psalm that we sing it, it says like this. Bless my soul, the Lord, and bless my whole being, his holy name. Do you realize that it's not talking to God? It's not talking to other people. It's talking to his own soul. It's instructing his soul to bless my soul, the Lord. Do not forget how wonderful is the Lord, because his love is incredible. His mercy is eternal. In other words, it is meditating, considering very intensely characteristics of God while he's thinking. So meditate means to take a truth and put it in the depth of your heart until your heart is affected by that truth. That's what we're trying to accomplish. I read this week some passages written by Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan of century 17th, considered one of the mystics, people that dedicated a lot to meditation. And look what he says about meditation. Meditation, solemn, however, is distinguished from the simple reading of the Bible, which object is just to learn the truth. It distinguishes itself also from prayer, where God himself is objective. Meditation, however, is to affect our mind and heart. The purpose of meditation is to affect our mind and heart with love, delight, and humility towards the things contained in the scriptures. If we conform with simple speculations and intellectual knowledge about the doctrines of Christ, we will not find the transforming power that should be efficiently communicated to us. But when our affection hangs on him with all the purpose of our heart, our mind fills up with of thoughts and delights of him, and then the virtue, that is the transformation, comes from him, increasing our holiness, and in some occasions to fill us up of an unexplainable joy full of glory. He's saying exactly the same thing I'm telling you. Carry a truth to the depths of your heart and leave it there until it affects it and affects how you feel about the things you are meditating, and they will produce an unexplainable joy when you understand the truths about God. If you think about it, what we're doing is to deepen in something that we touched last week very quickly. I was telling you that when Naaman goes back to Elisha to offer him money, he goes considering things in his mind. That is, it starts in your mind, but how can it affect your heart? You know how? By questions. You ask yourself, what does this mean, what I am reading? What is it telling me about God? An example, a promise, commandment? In other words, what truth is the Bible trying to transmit to me? That if I take it seriously, it will change the way I feel, it will change the way I think, therefore it will change the way I live. So it starts in the mind, thinking, asking and asking, but it has to reach my heart so it becomes real. And that is what changes your character. That's what we should be doing at all times. But in fact, there's something else it tells us about meditation in that verse 2. It says, day and night meditates on it. Maybe you will think day and night, when it says day and night, that means we have to do it for a long time. But no, that's not what it's saying. Historically, how that passage has been interpreted, meditate is not an activity that you should do once a day. You should constantly, like dragging the cords of your mind and put it attentive, pay attention to God, reorient your thoughts on purpose during the day so that they are with God in the center of your attention. Many of us have a time with God in the mornings when we concentrate on Him for some time, but sometimes the rest of the day, you don't even remember of talking with Him, of remembering what you read that morning. What the verse 2 is saying is that several times a day you have to reorient and place God in the center of your life. And it is a discipline that we should adopt. But you know what is the most important thing about meditation that we must obtain about this psalm? Have you ever wondered why is this psalm as the first one of the book? The book of Psalms was the prayer book of the Jew people. It was their prayer book. But do you realize that this is not a prayer? There is no plea. There's no supplication. So what is it? If you analyze it, this psalm is a meditation about the meditation. That is, it pushes you to think about the concept of meditation and gives you a wonderful analogy. It's like a tree planted by streams of water. But why is it at the beginning of the book? The majority of experts, what they say is this. This psalm is the introduction to the book of prayers. In other words, the clue of the great prayers that transform people is in meditating the Word of God. So before you enter the prayers, understand that you have to meditate to be able to reach those prayers. The way that leads to the transforming prayer is meditating in the Word of God. That's why this psalm is at the beginning, because before you enter the prayers, you have to learn to meditate in the Word of God. That is the way that leads to the transforming prayers. Now, why? If you meditate all right, well, why does that change you? Well, the meditation does two things. I don't know if sometime you have lived where the weather is, at least in parts of the year, very cold. We lived for a while in Houston. And in Houston, during the winter, it's cold, not like in Alaska, but it's very cold. And there were times when we got out in the morning and the car had a layer of ice. And when you tried to start it, it wouldn't start. Why not? And it took a long time. You were trying. Why? Because the heart of the car, that is the engine of the car, was frozen. And when it is frozen, it does not start. And that is the problem sometimes with our prayer. We're going to pray God with our hearts cold, frozen. And what meditation with this word does is that it prepares and gives a warmth to your heart, and then you can start in prayer. One of the most practical advices that we can find about meditation to be able to pray is given by Martin Luther. His barber asked him for an advice. Hey, teach me, how should I pray? So Martin Luther writes a letter of 40 sheets. You may find it in Google. If you type Martin Luther, how to pray, you will find that letter. I advise that you jump the first sheets and just read the last two. I will tell you what is the summary of what he says. You take a passage, whichever, the Ten Commandments, the Our Father, the Psalm 23, whichever passage in the Bible, and you go word by word. That is not an article or preposition. You go word by word, and you're going to make yourself four questions. What does this teach me? What teaches me about God to worship Him? What does it teach me about me that I have to confess or repent? And what does it teach me about the needs that I have in this moment? It is four concepts: teaching, worship, confession, and plea. With each word. So, for example, if we take our Father, the first word is Father. So what does it teach us? Father, it tells me God the king of the universe that created all things. He's not only a God, he's my father. He's a being that loves me, that sees me as a personal, in a personal manner, as one of his children. And he sees me in a special way. So it comes the worship. Thank you, Father, because you're loving Father, and I worship you because you don't see me just another as another being. And then confession. I confess, Father, that although you are the loving Father that your word tells me that you are, I don't have enough connection with you. I don't dedicate enough time to you. Please, Lord, help me, please. I want to have that connection. Help me to remember that I must connect with you. Then you go to the next word, our. What does that teach me? It's not only my father. We're many. We're a family. I am surrounded of people that love him also, and that will all of them now love me too. He gave me a full team. So thank you, Father, for the great family I have in Christ. I know that I should love that family in a deeper manner. Please help me, Lord, to love each one of the members of this family. And so on, you go word by word until when? Until you start to feel a warmth in your heart, words, ideas that the Holy Spirit starts giving you about God that warms up your heart, and then the prayer comes. There is not a better or more practical or more transforming advice about prayer than meditation, than the advices of this man. So we enter through meditation that prepares your heart. Once we get to prayer, we're going to need a help. Number two in your program says our guide through prayer that transforms us. We need a guide. Let us scrutinize this a little, because we have to search a little. The word prayer or pray means pray. A speaker is somebody that speaks publicly or to the public. So how does somebody learn to speak? How does a child or a baby learn to speak? You know how? Somebody talks to him first. That is, when you're a baby, although you don't understand anything, you're parents talk to you and talk to you. And at the beginning, you don't understand a word. But little by little, you start to trying to respond, to reply to what they tell you. And you start understanding better until the things clarify, and then you can talk. If you never talk to a baby, that capacity that they have about learning a language is not activated, and they never learn a language. So first, you have to be talked to, so you may respond. The prayer is to respond to God. To what? To the things that he already told us, the things that he revealed to us through his word. That is the true prayer. That means that there is no true prayer if it is not in response to his word. His word will always be what inspires us to prayer, not simply to let ourselves guide by our feelings for how we feel at that moment. And that's what we normally do. But if you want to have an internal joy that is capable to put the whole kingdom to laugh, like Tolkien says, even though the circumstances apparently are going very badly, you need a guide that are not your feelings. So I put in your program, our guide for a transforming prayer is the book of Psalms. The Psalms are prayers that help guide us to our praying way. A powerful way is to immerse ourselves in the Psalms. Jesus Christ, for example, was a person that was totally immersed in the Psalms. He was a Jew. And as a good Jew, the book of Psalms was his book of prayer. And at the end, I will demonstrate to you how he was immersed in the Psalms. And they were the basis for all his prayers. The church through history has used it. For example, Calvin, when he was doing the Reformation, he made sure that the whole church sang the 150 Psalms at least twice a year. The Anglican Church had to read a psalm and sing the 150 Psalms every month. And the most extreme ones were the Benedict monks. They had to read or listen to somebody reading or singing the 150 Psalms every week. Why? What makes the Psalms so important? Why they have always been the clue, the key to understand the prayer that transforms? Two reasons. The first one, the Bible tells us that if you and I go by ourselves to prayer, we just let loose our imagination. We are going to create a God that does not exist. We're going to pray to a God invented by us. If something emphasizes the Bible constantly, is that our heart does not want the true God. What we want is to create a God that we may handle, with whom we can deal easily, comfortably. God has many characteristics, but we can divide them in two parts. On one side, he's a God, powerful, sovereign, a judge. And in the other way, he's a sweet, tender, loving, forgiving father, good friend God. And if you realize, the Church of Occident let loose to prayer what they normally pray to a God, tranquilizing, good friend, but the non-Occidental religions tend to pray to a more severe God that concentrates more in justice. But what we find in the Psalms, if you go through all the Psalms, you're going to find with prayers that are inspired divinely, that are responding to the true God the way he truly is. Think of this. The Bible tells us that we were created in resemblance with God. That means that by seeing the behavior of people, how is people, we can learn some things about God. That is, people is always complicated, unpredictable, complex, but they are real. When you go to the Psalms, you find a God that is exactly like that. It's a complicated God, unpredictable, complex, but real. And when you have relationships, human relationships with real people, this will happen to you. Those people will confuse you and will make you angry. Sometimes they will do things that you do not understand why they do them, and some will make you angry. If you go to the book of Psalms and allow it to be your guide of prayer, you're going to see Psalms that will make you feel confused, and sometimes you're going to read Psalms that will make you angry because of the way that they are revealing the behavior of God. But if at that time you think, no, I don't want that, I just want to pray, you're going to pray to a cardboard God made up by you. I remember when we had our first small group at the end of 2002, there was a young man that was there every Tuesday in our home. He went on Sundays to church, and sometimes he told us things that sounded like very deep, but they were totally contradictory with what the Bible taught us. So as he talked with such self-assurance, he surprised us. But one time I asked him, hey, but where did you read that in the Bible? And he replied, no, I never read the Bible. I just pray during hours every day. If you don't know the God of the universe, your prayers are going to a non-existing God. So never you will be able to have a real prayer with a real God. So then the reason why we should go through the book of Psalms as a guide of prayer is because it's the only thing that can guide our prayers so that we may have a relationship, a true relationship with the true God. That is one reason why they are a guide. The second, the Psalms, is that the Psalms take you to every possible emotion in every possible situation, even though you have never lived those situations. What they do is to prepare you to know how to pray when you face them. If you don't do this, normally when you face those situations that are complex, they will harden you, they will make you angry, they will devastate you. But when you learn beforehand through those prayers, what they do during these situations is to make you wiser, deeper, to be able to handle those situations and to learn to have internal joy, even though the situation is very complicated. So you may either wait until that happens in your life, and it will take you a lifetime to go through that experience. Or you can go to the Psalms, and they will give you understanding about those situations in a much faster way. In the Psalms, you're going to find everything. The deepest valleys, prayers that were made by people that was going through miserable situations. But there are also the highest summits of thankfulness, worship. And this takes me to call of attention. Do you know what is absolutely devastating for a person in his spiritual walk? Not to know three things: how to praise God and thank God through prayer when everything is going fine, or how to repent and to restore when we make a mess in our life, or how to know how to process the pain and suffering when it comes from the storms of life in such a way that we may end up softer instead of finishing mad, angry. All those experiences are in the Psalms. So if you are a very young person that has not experimented very complicated things in life, the Psalms prepare you and teach you for those to go through those situations. Eugene Peterson, a contemporary author, wrote a book that is called Answering God. That is precisely about a style of prayer based on the Psalms. I will read to you a piece of his book that talks about this. Eugene says, in a world of prayers that only satisfy the religious ego, the Psalms stand out with a singular austerity. Guided by ourselves, there's that our concept when you just let your imagination go loose. Guided by ourselves, we will always pray a God that says what we like to listen, or to the part of God that we can understand. What is crucial is that we talk to the God that talks to us, and we listen everything he tells us. The Psalms, listen this phrase, train us for such a conversation. The majority of us prefer to pray exploring our wonderful spiritual capacities with God as a background music, so we are not bothered with the tedious and complex scriptures. So he says, you remove the true God from the equation, and you pray to a non-existing God. You don't have a real relationship with him. That's why we need to go through the Psalms and constantly immerse in them. This is the only way that will transform you truly, by the true universal God, or God of the universe. Now, I am the first one to accept that the first time I tried to do this, to go through the Psalms, half of the Psalms confused me totally. But you know what that accomplished? It pushed me to study a lot, to meditate a lot, to make a lot of questions. And that is what I'm talking about, the need to meditate. But after a time, you learn to read them, and then you learn to pray them back to God, and you talk to him in an honest manner, and you say, Lord, thank you so much. I learned about this. I agree with you, or I didn't understand a thing. Please help me understand why is this. And with time, you understand that they have invaded your heart. And it affects the way in which you pray and the way in which you relate with God. All of a sudden, you realize that the roots of your soul are truly connected to the deep waters of the knowledge, of the wisdom, of the power, of the joy of God. And when this happens, the third point is possible. Number three says, the way in which all prayer should end up. Let's go to the last psalm. Last Psalm 150. Let's read it fastly. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with a harp and the lyre. Praise Him with a tremble and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and pipe. Praise Him with clash and cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 1 is the introduction to prayers. It's the first thing that we should meditate. Psalm 150 teaches us that prayers should end up like that, with praise to God. That's what I put in your program. All prayers, should end with praise to the Lord. This psalm teaches us several things. In verse 1, it teaches us where we should praise the Lord, in His sanctuary, in His mighty heavens, everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are. Praise the Lord. Verse 2, why we should praise Him? For His surpassing greatness, for His great acts. And His great act is the work of redemption He did in our hearts. In other words, we should praise Him for everything He has done, what He's doing, and for what He will do. Verses 3 and 5 tells us how we should praise Him. With trumpet, with lyre, with dancing, with pipe, with cymbals, with strings. That is every possible way. With the instrument that you have on hand. And if you don't have any instrument on hand, sing. And there should be a filter that makes God receive it nicely. And verse 6, finally, who should praise the Lord? Everything that has breath. Everybody should praise the Lord constantly. Why do our prayers should end like that? I will read three lines from Eugene Peterson again. Every real prayer, when it is pursued enough, that is the clue. When it is pursued enough, it becomes a praise. Every prayer, no matter how desperate is its origin, nor how irritating or painful is the experience, if it is pursued enough, it ends up in praise. I know that not always you reach there in a fast or easy manner. The travel to reach there might take you a whole life, but at the end, it will always be the same. Praise. I know that for a long time, not all prayers end up in praise. In fact, many prayers, especially if you are being guided by the book of Psalms, they don't finish in praise. They end up with tremendous suffering. As Peterson says, if pursued enough, if you don't give up and you keep on praying with those things will end up in praise. You know why? Because that is the moment in which the heaven and the earth unite. When your heart, the earth of circumstances, unite with the heaven, that is the depth of God, that is what makes that from your heart emerges praise. And then your prayers end up praising God. I want to finish talking about what I consider a riddle or enigma that is found in the heart of Psalm 1. Actually, it's in the heart of the whole book. This is a riddle that there's only one way to solve it, like an enigma. That is only one way to solve it. And I will tell you what is the enigma. If we go back to Psalm 1, it said, bless the one who whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you realize what it's saying, what it implies? Blessed by God will be the man that loves the law of the Lord, that rejoices in the law of God. It doesn't say, blessed will be the man that goes to church day and night, or the one that preaches the word of God day and night. No, it says the person of God, the man of God, the woman of God, is a person that loves the law of the Lord, that likes to be told by God what he needs to do, that enjoys God to tell him how he should live his life. It's a person that the word of God is his authority. That is a mark of a person of God. And that proves that your roots are connected in the depth of God. But how can that happen? The enigma is this. If you study the word of God, if you read the Bible and you understand what it demands from you, you will realize that you don't fulfill it, that you don't reach it, not even remotely. So how can you delight in it? Think, this Sermon of the Mount, it's nothing else but the meditation of Jesus Christ about the Word of God. If you read it slowly, you have listened and it is written that, for example, you won't kill. But if you start to think, there is a meditation, intermediate meditation, that says to get mad at somebody is a way of assassination. So you should not kill anybody. But if you get mad at somebody, you are killing him already. The Sermon of the Mount is one of the most important, impacting parts for people. I read of a teacher that left a housework to some skeptical students and agnostics and arrogant to study the Sermon of the Mount and make an essay in regards to it. And one of the students answered with a simple line that said, I didn't like it because it made me feel that I must be perfect and nobody is perfect. That is the enigma. How can you delight in a law that shows us that you cannot fulfill it, that you don't even come close to it? That student said, nobody can delight in this law because nobody can live like that. And that's where the bucket of cold water comes. Wait, how come nobody? There was one that lived like that. Jesus of Nazareth was a man that lived in perfect obedience to his Father. He delighted in the law of the Lord. It is very interesting because if you read the Gospels, you will realize that Jesus prayed during the day, early in the morning. At night, he went and until late, he stayed in the mount praying. I am convinced that what Jesus did was meditating in the scriptures and then praying those scriptures back to God. Did you know that there are 1,800 verses in the Bible that register the words of Jesus Christ? 1,800. And from those 1,800, 180 are literal quotes of the Bible. 10%. 10% of what came out of the mouth of Christ were quotations from the Bible. Imagine, how many words do you speak during the day? And how many of those words are quoting literally the Bible? And you realize that you don't reach not even 1% or maybe 0%. Here it demonstrates us that Jesus Christ was a man that was saturated in the Word of God. Jesus truly delighted in the Word of God, and that's why he lived to do God's will. And maybe you think, thank you for telling me that. Now I feel worse. He could do it, but evidently I won't be able to do it. You should realize something that is very important. You have to look at Jesus and see that, yeah, he delighted in the Word of God. He meditated and prayed in his Word, but not to compare yourself with him. If what you do is to compare yourself with him, it will devastate you and you're going to throw in the towel. You should look at Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is the person that did all that to be able to substitute you in the cross. When a person is going through a very deep pain, in the moment of deepest suffering, normally he doesn't care about what people think about him. When you are suffering, what comes out of your mouth comes out of your heart. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said during his time of highest suffering in the cross? You know what he said? He quoted a psalm. He was talking about Psalm 22. The first line of Psalm 22 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This psalm evidently was deep in his heart. He had studied it. He has meditated on it. And now he's praying it back to God in his moment of highest pain, deepest pain. And then verses 14 and 15 say, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a plaster, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Do you realize what is Jesus doing? He's processing his most painful moment through praying a psalm back to God. He's facing his moment, his deepest painful moment. He's meditating about what he had meditated and prepared beforehand for this moment of great pain. But he didn't do it just to give you the example. Do you realize what he's saying with those words? What he's saying is, "I have become in the chaff. I am being dragged by circumstances. But what for? Because I became the chaff so that you may become a living tree. I was cut from the vine to be able to insert you." And when you meditate in what Jesus made for you by substituting you so you didn't have to be there, the only thing that can come out of your mouth is joy, delight in the Word of God. So it won't be possible that you delight in the Word of God until you realize that Jesus did all that for you. He led the life that you won't be able to lead. He suffered a death that we should die, that we should suffer. He meditated in the perfect way, the scriptures, saturated with them, to be able to live the perfect kind of life so he could die for you and for me. And think about this. Every guiltiness that you may feel for not living the way you should was placed on him at the cross. He kept it. He took it and made you perfect. So you won't be able to delight yourself in the Word of God until you understand that he saved you by grace. You are saved. You don't have to get to be perfect. The more you connect to him, there will be more transformation, but you are not being measured by that. And when you understand it, every prayer will end up in praise, because you will know that at the end, everything will be all right. Everything will end up in praise, because one day all sadness and suffering will disappear. The tears, the pain will cease to exist. So you need to meditate in Jesus Christ, meditating in the Word of God, to be able to save yourself, to live the life. And then if you meditate in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, having done all that preparation to die for you, that will make you feel the love of God in a real manner. Let your roots reach the depth of God, that they may truly be immersed there, and you will notice the total transformation of your heart, and you will see how the tree of your life will bear an incredible fruit. That is how we are transformed, through a prayer that is guided by the scriptures and ends up in a praise, deep praise, when we understand everything that God did for us. And now let us celebrate that incredible sacrifice, what Jesus was willing to do for you and for me. If you have your elements ready, let us celebrate all together the Supper of the Lord. Let us pray and let us celebrate the Supper of the Lord. Holy Father, dear Father, it is incredible for me to realize how absolutely everything in your word takes us always to the same place, to realize that this incredible sacrifice, the exchange that you made in your life for ours, to live that perfect life, to have a life of preparation, specifically to be able to reach the highlight moment that was to give your life, to give it for us, to shed your blood, to forgive all our sins, the sins of each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice, and we remember it in this moment, celebrating this Holy Supper, remembering that you gave your body, so we eat the bread. We remember, Lord, that you shed your blood for us, and we drink this juice. And we want, Lord, to place ourselves totally in your hands. We know, Lord, that transformation of which we started today comes from you, comes from when you talk to us and we respond to your word. I ask you, Lord, that you talk to us through your word, that you become real and present here with us through this intention of getting closer to you, to allow our roots to reach your deep depth. Please be merciful of each one of us and transform us. We ask you in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.